Well, good evening once again. Let me say, and I really do mean this, it's been a great pleasure to be a part of this local missions conference with you. As a church planter of a small church, we are probably a whopping 50 people on a good Sunday, and it can be a slow and rocky road sometimes, and you wonder, is anything going to come out of this? And it's always encouraging to take some time to be with another church that's been around longer and has been growing and is doing effective ministry. But specifically, and this is what we've been talking about, what we'll talk again about tonight, specifically a church that really takes the Word of God seriously and sees the proclamation of the Word of God as the tip of the spear of all its ministries. When you're starting out and you're small and you say, this is what I'm going to do, everything's going to be about the Word of God, and we're just going to faithfully preach the Word of God, and we're going to watch how God uses that, sometimes it can be slow, and sometimes you wonder, is this working? And because God's timing is not our timing, and there are people who support you and expect certain things to happen by certain milestones and mile markers, and the average, you know, church planting venture in many places, it's 200 people in 3 to 4 years, you know, but not people who go to tough places. It's a little harder, a little longer, and so you're about year seven, you're thinking, God, is this working? But then you look at the lives of the people in your small little church, and you look at the transformation that's taking place, and you see what God is doing slowly but surely, and then you get a chance. I get a chance to be here with you and see. It helps me to see what our church will look like one day down the road. It's very encouraging to be a part of that and to see how all this time you have kept the Word of God as that spearhead, and see what the fruit is that God is bearing in you. So I'm very encouraged to be a part of this with you. So thank you to Rich and to you for having me be here with you. Just a little bit of a recap. We started yesterday morning in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. And then last night we looked at the backdrop, sort of a historical backdrop, what in our training ministry we call the traveling instructions. We go back to see what was happening in the background historically. And of course we can look at the book of Acts for that and see what was happening in the time and see why certain things are mentioned by Paul in Ephesians. And so we did that yesterday. And today we're going to go further back. We're going to go back to some of the things that Paul mentioned from the Old Testament. And as we talked about yesterday, at one time there was a misunderstanding and a misapplication of God's intentions in the Old Testament, along with some ethnic pride that have developed over the years. Those things worked together to build up what Paul calls walls of hostility that separated Gentile background believers from Jewish background believers in the church. But with the coming of Jesus, and the reason that those separations, that wall was there, is because there was a great separation between God's people and all the rest of the world. But that all changed when Jesus came. And as we saw yesterday, Jesus tore down those walls to build up his Father's house full of people from all nations, and he did it through the preaching of the gospel. But to say that it all changed with Jesus is not to suggest that it was an unexpected change, right? To say that everything changed with Jesus is not to say that God wasn't forecasting this and prophesying through the prophets about this for a long, long time before Jesus came and everything changed. It was not to be an unexpected change. It was a foretold change. We get the sense from the book of Acts yesterday that the Jews of the apostles' day were surprised that the Jewish background believers, they were surprised that the that the Gentiles could be converted. When Peter's surprised when Cornelius responds to the gospel, and he's surprised when the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius's household, just as the Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles at Pentecost. So they're surprised at the inclusion of these Gentiles into this new body of believers called the church. But should they have been surprised? Should it have been a surprise to them? Paul seemed to embrace the new Gentile believers immediately. He showed again and again that this was actually God's plan all along. We see that in all of his letters, the defense of his letters. We see that in the book of Acts. He shows that this was God's plan from even the beginning. This is what James was doing in Acts 15, as we saw yesterday, when he quoted from Amos chapter 9. He was suggesting this was prophesied. Why are we surprised about this? This was prophesied back at the time of Amos. And this is what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. And you remember there is where he quotes two verses from the book of Isaiah. He quoted from Isaiah 52, 7 and 57, 19. Now we're going to look at these texts in more detail this evening. We're going even further back in the Bible to see that this wasn't actually a surprise, and Paul sees this. But before we read those passages or those verses in their passages in their context, just a little comment of clarification. Because Paul takes two verses from two different parts of Isaiah, though that they're in the same general end of Isaiah, the ending part of Isaiah, we can see from that that Paul he has in mind the entire section in his mind, right? So he takes a verse from 52:7 and part of a verse from 57:19, and he puts them together into one message, and he says this is what Jesus has preached. Well, to do that, we have to understand all of what comes around those verses and in between those verses as kind of a package that he's presenting. This is not uncommon as we look through the scriptures for Jesus and the apostles to have a broad literary context in mind when they quote a couple verses, but especially if they take two and fuse them together, he's presenting in sort of a Cliff Notes version of a whole section of Isaiah as the backdrop for what he's saying. So I just wanted to keep that in mind as we explore this. You may be wondering why we're looking at all of that section. I really do think that Paul means to bear the entire section, the ending part of Isaiah, in what he's saying in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Now, when we explore these verses in their context, we realize that Ephesians 2, 1 through, or 11 through 22 not only shows that God has provided a way for Gentiles to become a part of his new family, but also how this can happen and that this was God's plan all along. There are some strong indications in Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. And so let's look a little bit at Ephesus first, and then we'll look at how it fits, how Isaiah fits there. But there's some strong indications in Paul's letter to the Ephesians that helps us understand the letter as what some have called an apocalyptic drama. Now you're thinking, apocalyptic? Now that makes me think of Revelation. It makes me think of some of the prophets. But there's a lot of imagery going on, especially in Ephesians, that turn the light bulb on for us. And there's some little signs there to tell us there's something bigger going on here. I mean, just read through chapter 1 again, and Paul's starting up in eternity and bringing it all down to us in the beginning of Ephesians. And this phrase, the heavenly places that turn up over and over and over again throughout Ephesians, and the term mystery, which shows up over and over and over again. There are things that make us think, realize that Paul is doing something here. He's talking in a kind of an apocalyptic way. There's a drama going on. In Ephesians, Jesus is revealed as a mighty Messiah warrior king. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, think about this. He goes to war against God's enemies. He gathers his people. He gives them commands, and he empowers them for victory in battle that's going on in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 1, we see Jesus enthroned like a great warrior king. Where? At the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Look at chapter 1, verse 21, where Jesus is far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion. That's royal language. That's majesty kind of language. That's king language. Above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. I mean, we're getting into the big picture here. What's Jesus doing in chapter 2? In chapter 2, we see this warrior king, and this is where we get the warrior part. He's conquering the enemies of God and the enemies of man, the enemies of sin and death and Satan. Jesus wages war against humanity's sin with the weapons of love and mercy and grace in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. In Ephesians 11 to 22 that we looked at yesterday, Jesus then wages war against the specific sin of humanity's hostility toward each other and God. Notice in what we read yesterday, in those verses 11 to 22 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, notice how the peace of Jesus comes violently. You see, did you notice all the violent, kind of warlike language that's there? Gentiles are brought near by Christ's blood in verse 13. The dividing wall is broken down in Christ's flesh in verse 14. The law and the commandments and ordinances are abolished in verse 15. And sinners are reconciled to God through the cross, where hostility is killed. And then in chapters 4 and 5, Jesus has gathered his people in unity, and he calls them and he commands them to love one another in unity. He's instructing his people as a great mighty warrior king who has fought off their enemies. And then in chapter 6, which I think too often we look at as just sort of an add-on at the end, but it really ties up all of what's been happening all through the entire letter. In chapter 6, Jesus equips his people then with the full armor of God. Where do you use armor? Do you use it playing baseball at the park? You use it for war. It's warfare. So now the great warrior king equips his people to go to battle and to have victory over the same enemies of sin and death and Satan, against Satan's schemes, because he's conquered the devil. So we have a lot of indication here that the picture that we get of Jesus in Ephesians is that he is a great, mighty warrior king. Now back to just verses 11 through 22, what is the weapon of Christ's warfare against human hostility? Again, it should be no surprise to us. The weapon he wields is the preaching of the gospel of peace. That's right in verse 17. And like I said yesterday, the word for preached in verse 17, I'm not sure what the various different versions say. ESV just says preach, but that word is actually a verb form of the word gospel. And I like to say he gospelized peace, or he preached the gospel of peace. That's the phrase. Gospel of peace is a phrase he uses in chapter 6. And this word gospel, I wonder if you know a little bit about the history of the word. It's a word that didn't always mean what we use it to mean because of the Bible, because of the way the Bible uses it. But before the Bible, before the New Testament, I should say, that word was used to. It was used in warfare. It was used when there was victory. It was used for the heralding of good news of a victorious king over his enemies. I mean, the picture is that you're in a village and you're in this larger kingdom, and you've heard that the king has been threatened by a great enemy that wants to come and take over the kingdom, including the village that you're in. And so your king leads his army off to battle far away, and he conquers that enemy. And then some guy comes running back with a message. And he comes to your village after going to village to village to village. And he comes to your village and he says, good news! Good news! The king has conquered our enemies and we are safe and sound in his kingdom. That's what that word means. And that's why the apostles used it. And that's why the Holy Spirit inspired them to use it to talk about the good news of salvation. Because the great warrior King Jesus has conquered our enemies of sin and Satan and death. And now we can have life in his kingdom. We are safe. That is good news. And that's where you say, amen. Amen. Also, chapter 2 ends at in verses 20 to 22, as we talked about yesterday again. The Holy Spirit's work of temple building, building his people into a household of God, that's what great kings used to do. And that's what we see God, the great warrior king, doing at the end of his victory over Pharaoh in the Exodus. I don't know if you ever paid attention to this part of the end of Moses' song in Exodus 15, where they sing of the great victory of their gods, the king of Israel, and his victory over Pharaoh. At the end, go ahead and turn to that real quick. It's Exodus 15, and just look at this. It's kind of strange if you think about it. Exodus 15 and verse 17, at the end of rejoicing over God's victories, it says, you will bring them in, meaning the people of Israel, you'll bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Well, that's strange. I mean, they haven't even gotten to Sinai yet, where God gives Moses the instructions to build the tabernacle. They haven't gotten into the land yet where God, not until the time of David, would establish his holy mountain in the little village of Jebus, then called, later called Jerusalem. And here, this is a prophecy. This is a prophecy of God building his temple upon his victory over his enemies. Because that's what great warrior kings did. When they got done with conquering their enemies, they would build a temple to their glory. Well, here God is building a temple to his glory long before it actually happens. It's prophesied in Moses' song. In the same way, in Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22 at the end, once God's enemies are conquered, God engages in a culminating act of victory by building his temple. And then, like we said, that's us. That's us. We are that temple that he has built to his glory, where his presence dwells on earth once again through us. Now, I will go over all of that because all of this parallels Isaiah in the last part of the book of Isaiah. And it's why Paul would quote from Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 57, which stands in the backdrop to all of this. Isaiah chapters 52 and 57 reveal that as Yahweh, the great king who reigns and announced good news of peace through his prophet Isaiah, the good news itself, as God's word, was wielded as a weapon that saves and unites, just like it does in Ephesians chapter 2. Now turn with me to Isaiah 52:7, where the first part of what Paul alludes to in Ephesians 2:17, Isaiah 52:7, and like I said, you may be more familiar with the quotation of this in Romans 10. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Remember that herald who comes from the battlefront and brings good news? Well, Isaiah is exalting this good news that the messenger brings. Who publishes peace. Who brings good news of happiness. Who publishes salvation. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's kingly language, right? Your God is the king. He's the king forever. and he has had victory over his enemies, and it's come through preaching. The weapon here of conquering is preaching, announcing good news. What are the two things that are published in this good news? It says peace and salvation. These are the two things that are published. Isaiah says it is the proclamation of God's word of good news that creates peace through saving reconciliation to God the King. And he's pointing forward, Isaiah is, to the last days. This is going to happen in the last days. So Paul is saying in Ephesians 2:17 that the heralding of the victory of Christ over God's enemies has inaugurated, it's begun a new age of recreation and peace, salvation, reconciliation to God. And that's what Isaiah was talking about. The gospel proclamation of Jesus. Now, Paul attributes this to Jesus preaching this in chapter 2 of Ephesians. And so Jesus is declaring that the recreation that was to accompany this era of peace of the Messiah by Isaiah has finally dawned with his coming. This passage then gives way in Isaiah. It begins to give way to the final portion of Isaiah. And what's just beautiful, beautiful passages as we move from Isaiah 52 to Isaiah 57. Think of Isaiah 53, the recounting of the and the foreshadowing of the suffering servant, and how down to details he prophesies things that Jesus would embody and Jesus would fulfill in his death and in his resurrection in Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 55 and the beautiful statement about the powerful impact of God's word, that it will not return to him void of its purpose. We'll talk a little bit about that in a little while. But as we move forward, this passage gives way to the final portion of Isaiah, from which Paul quotes from Isaiah 57:19. And it's no surprise that the last 11 chapters of Isaiah also reveal God as what? A mighty warrior king. A king who will save his people and judge his enemies in righteousness and peace. And then at the very end of Isaiah, this mighty warrior king promises a new age and a new heaven and a new earth in which his people will live, a new creation. You can read about that in Isaiah 65:17 and Isaiah 66:22. That's where the first mentions of a new heaven and a new earth are. Not in Revelation, it's mentioned here first. It's made very clear that one of the major aims of this last section of Isaiah, the last 11 chapters of Isaiah, is to call the reader and the listener to this prophecy to deal with who will be a part of God's community in the future last days. Who's going to be a part of the people of God in the last days? That's what Isaiah is driving home here in the last 11 chapters of his prophecy. There's a clear call. A clear call to the faithful and the unfaithful. To the unfaithful Jew is called to repent and to return to the Lord. And Isaiah prophesied to Judah before the exile that would come. So he's prophesying and he's calling to the unfaithful Jew to repent of his wicked ways. But there's an equally clear call to the peoples of the nations, strangely enough, to come and put their faith in God, the God of Israel. It's really quite clear in Isaiah, and it's very strange to see that when you think of the rest of the Old Testament. He's clearly calling the nations to put their faith in the God of Israel. And yes, according to the message of Isaiah, God's mighty acts of salvation as a warrior king, specifically his proclaimed word, that's the mighty act that is going forth here as his weapon. It's that will make it possible for every foreigner to fully be included among God's victorious kingdom in this final age of the last days, the days of the Messiah. And as we mentioned yesterday morning, Before we get into Isaiah 57 with more detail, we've got to park in Isaiah 56 just for a moment. Look at Isaiah 56, verses 6 to 7. And you've got to understand how strange this would sound to the people's ears of the time. Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. And the foreigners, and it's talking about the peoples of the nations, non-Jewish people, who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. What is that? You know what that's referring to? Zion, right? What's Zion? It's Jerusalem. What's in Jerusalem? The temple. God's temple. His place of manifest presence. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. And listen to this. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. I mean, here you have, and for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, or some versions say all nations. Can you imagine being a Jew at the time of Isaiah and hearing this prophecy? I mean, foreigners are not allowed to come into the temple. They're not allowed to go to the altar and serve sacrifices. And here Isaiah is prophesying of a time when the nations will come into the temple and they will be giving sacrifices and it'll be acceptable to God. The faithful, even if foreigners, are described here not only as part of God's people, but also as priests serving the Lord in His holy place, like the Levites. This also suggests, as the prophecy continues in Isaiah 57, we'll look at it in more detail in a moment, that the unfaithful, even if they were once considered an insider because of their Jewish heritage, they will be out if they are unrepentant. The intended response Isaiah is shooting for seems to be repentance. Repentance from among the guilty insiders, and assurance of inclusion for the faithful among the foreigners. And then we fast forward to Ephesians 2 again, just for a moment. Paul's intended response seems to mirror this perfectly. In Ephesians 2, the first 10 verses, he reminds Jew and Gentile alike that they had to be awakened from their state of being dead in their trespasses and sins. It didn't matter if they were Jew or Gentile. He includes himself in that description. He says we all walked in this way. Paul includes himself as a Jew, as a Pharisee of Pharisees that he had been. And they all had to be awakened up from that place. They all had to be risen from the dead, in a sense, from their sins. And then he encourages those called the uncircumcision of their being in Christ due to grace through faith, that you are fully part of Christ's body. It seems to mirror what Isaiah is doing in these chapters as well. Now let's read the verse Paul quotes in its context, chapter 57, verse 19. But we're going to read the whole passage that it appears in, verses 13 to 21. I'm going to start actually at the end of verse 13, the second half of verse 13, and read to the end of 21. Don't let that bother you. Do you know that the numbers weren't there when they first wrote this, right? We put the numbers in later to figure out where we were so we all could talk about it. So look at the second half of verse 13. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up. Build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever. Nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face, and I was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Here it is, the part that Paul would quote. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Now, at the end of chapter 56, right, where that comes right before this, and up to the beginning of chapter 57, Isaiah tells how from the ruling classes, the shepherds and the leaders, the shepherds tends to mean the kings, the kings and the prophets and the ruling classes, from them all the way down to the general population, the people of Judah had paid no attention. In fact, they had no idea. They didn't have any comprehension of the way of the righteous, he says. They've completely lost touch with the ways of God according to his word. They have forsaken their covenant with God, and they've given themselves over to the worship of idols. From palace to populace, from mountain high to valley low, Judah's idolatry has led to every vile transgression, an insatiable lust for more. And because of this, God's vengeance shall not relent. And that's what verses 1 through 12 are about, 1 through 13a are about of Isaiah 57. At the time of Isaiah, over 100 years before the fall of Jerusalem and the Babylonian exile, God's people had fully integrated the abominable acts of the Canaanite fertility religions of the nations all around them right into their worship of Yahweh. They've been completely, basically converted over to the religions that were around them. They worshipped in the temple as the idol worships did all around them, idol worshippers did. What we see described in verses 1 to 13, just before what I read, is the spiritual adultery and political treason of Judah. Isaiah condemns the beds of cult prostitution upon the mountaintops in verse 7, the veneration of slippery stones of death in the valleys in verse 6, and their sin under every green tree in between the valleys and the mountains in verse 5. All of these things are representing places of idol worship or ancestor veneration associated with the goddess Asherah that they had been worshiping. All of this warranted the judgment of Judah's true king, Yahweh, that they had forsaken. And this judgment would eventually come in the form of the destruction of Jerusalem and hauling the people off to exile in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And then, contrastingly, we have what we just read, verses 13b to verses 19 and all the way to 21. God the King, God the Judge says, he who takes refuge in him with a contrite heart inherits God's blessings, inherits the holy mountain, inherits the land, and inherits the primary blessing of all time, which is God's very own dwelling presence. You understand that the promise of every covenant, and we'll talk about this more tomorrow, the promise of every covenant, even the new covenant is the dwelling presence of God with us. The treasures of heaven is God himself. The blessings in the heavenly places that we look forward to, as described in chapter 1 of Ephesians, ultimately, primarily, is God himself. He is the reward. Being in his presence for eternity, he is the reward, his presence. Because with God's presence comes revival. With God's presence comes comfort to the soul. With God's presence comes perfect peace that transcends all understanding. And at this point in the prophecy of Isaiah, the tone changes dramatically and purposefully, using descriptions such as "he who takes refuge in me" in verse 13, and "the lowly and contrite" in verse 15, "mourners" in verse 18, meaning mourning over their sin, "the contrite," the "far and the near" in verse 19. These people are told that they will receive all of God's blessings directly, without obstruction, in verse 14. In fact, verse 13, "the one who takes refuge in Yahweh receives both the land and God's mountain," which resembles the promises of Isaiah 56 that we just saw, because God's holy mountain was another name for Jerusalem and where the temple was. To be promised possession of the land, that also reminds the reader immediately of the promises to Abraham and the promises to Moses and the people under his leadership. And in light of the promises of the last 11 chapters of Isaiah, so we look back, but we also look forward, it makes us think of the inheritance of the new earth that the people will one day receive. When we read the promise of inheritance of God's holy mountain in verse 13, we remember that this is the same language used to describe the future holy city of God's people in the New Jerusalem. Now, the key connection of what was prophesied in chapter 52 and 56 to Ephesians 2 is to notice that these who were called my people are surprisingly, once again, from far and near, both Gentile and Jew. All of this centered around the dramatic and surprising scene of verse 15 in Isaiah 57, where the holy God, who is high and lifted up in eternity, says, look at it, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lonely, to revive the heart of the contrite. God is not simply a God who is far off and distant. He is not the God of the deists of the Enlightenment who wound up the creation clock and left it running and went away somewhere. God is not asleep in some far off corner of the universe. He is very near to those who are contrite. God is a God who is king, but he's not a distant king. He is a very present king. He's the king who comes down from his high and holy place, from his heavenly place, and dwells with the contrite. The term contrite literally means crushed. Crushed. He dwells with the crushed. It's the same word that's used in Isaiah 53. Remember the suffering servant who was crushed by God? God was pleased to crush. So the contrite here is identified with that servant of Isaiah 53 who was crushed for the sins of many. Those who mourn over their sin are the true offspring of the crushed, suffering servant that God seeks. Next, we want to see how Isaiah reveals God's sovereignty in salvation by his word. Notice the phrase, the fruit of the lips, in Isaiah 57:19. It's the part that Paul kind of leaves off when he quotes this in Ephesians 2:17. What is this speech that is the fruit of the lips? First of all, it's created by God. If you look at verse 18, it's God saying what he will do, and he's the one who creates this fruit of the lips. Some people talk about this speech, this fruit of the lips, being praise, and it certainly could be praise, maybe praise, but it is better to understand it as whatever fruit is appropriate for the contrite mourner of verse 18 to say in response to being completely comforted by God. All right, so whatever, it's a response to being comforted. It's a response of seeing what God has done. It's a response to this great God who is a great king, who is a great mighty warrior, and yet dwells with that contrite sinner. And that sinner confesses his sins, and whatever he says in response to what God has done, that too is from God. God will create this fruit of the lips. So think about that in terms of our salvation. The upshot is that it is the creative work of God's word that brings the lowly sinner to salvation. We believe that, but even the words of repentance upon the lips of the mourner over his sin, who acknowledges his poverty of spirit, is created by God. God's preached word of good news, peace, therefore creates peace between man and God. It creates the fruit of the lips of the man in response to what God has done. And God, by creating repentant praise from the contrite sinner, is making a people for himself. Whenever people respond with the fruit of the lips that God has provided of repentance, and those people are gathered, there's God's people. A new people for God's own possession is created. Now notice the doubling of the word peace. Peace, peace, in verse 19. This is a Hebrew idiom meaning peace to the nth degree, or perfect peace. And again, picking up the theme established at the back in chapter 56, the reader is surprised to find out that this perfect peace is offered to the penitent who are both from far and near, to Jews of Israel near, and to the Gentiles of the nations far. The point is that those who receive this perfect peace from Yahweh are not determined ethnically or nationally. It is for anyone, both far and near, who takes refuge in the Lord with a contrite and lowly heart. It's for the repentant. This is certainly Paul's reason for quoting this as he speaks to you Gentiles in verse 11 of Ephesians 2. The message of Isaiah 57 then, in light of Isaiah 52 and all that comes in between, is that God promises judgment upon Judah's palace, Judah's priests, Judah's populace for spurning God's holiness, neglecting God's ways, and breaking God's covenant by adulterating their hearts from every mountain high to every valley low with all sorts of idols and earthly powers. However, there is good news. And the good news comes from upon the mountain. And it's that although God's dwelling is high and lifted up in the highest holy place, God extends blessing. He extends perfect peace and revival to the contrite, to the lowly people, both Jew who is near and Gentile who is far. And all of this stands behind Paul's message in Ephesians 2. Jesus has fulfilled all of these things in his coming and in his proclaiming of the gospel of the kingdom that we read about in the gospels, and his dying as a punishment for our sins as the suffering servant upon the cross, and rising in victory as mighty warrior king over his enemies and our enemies. What does this tell us about our amazing Savior as he fulfills the prophecies and promises of God? Well, first, the grace of Christ, our mighty warrior king, the king of God's kingdom, he alone provides a way of salvation for his people and the nations and all who God has called to himself and given the repentance as a fruit of the lips, and those will be saved. Next, the multicultural makeup. Again, this is not something new. This is something that Christ is fulfilling. It's something that was foretold in the days of old. And we could go further back in the Old Testament, and we will do a little bit of that tomorrow. But here, at least, this multicultural makeup of the citizens of God's new covenant people has always been God's plan. It should be a surprise to us that the Jews of Paul's day were surprised, right? Because they had all this before them. They had this, right? He says in Acts 15, we read it yesterday, the Torah and the prophets were read every Sabbath in the synagogues. They should have seen this, but they did not. By the grace of God, we see it. By the grace of God, we see it. So what the early church experienced and what we experience in multicultural congregations is a reflection of God's sovereign wisdom, as we saw in Ephesians 3:10 yesterday. The creative power of God's word proclaimed. This is the last thing we point out. It's the creative power of God's word proclaimed that creates peace between God and man, and therefore between man and man from any culture. If this is starting to sound repetitive, it's on purpose. It's on purpose. I want us to see it not only in Ephesians, but also in Acts, and also in Isaiah, and we'll see it in some other places as well tomorrow. We'll look at this in more detail tomorrow, but for now we want to finish by pointing out that the power of God's word proclaimed is foundational to all of God's covenant making in the Bible, even the new covenant. It's God's word that creates and sustains every part of the covenant relationship with his people. God's word is not just breath and sound. It is effective power, right? God spoke and the world was created. God speaks and he initiates relationships with people. Covenant relationships with his people. God speaks and he gives commands. We respond to that in loving obedience. God speaks and he gives warnings of curses and promises of blessings. It's the creative work of God's word that gives salvation by the fruit of penitent lips. And it's the sinner confessing God's word back to him that saves him. This is why Isaiah 55:10-11, I promised I would read this. This is why the prophet prophesies this in the middle of that whole section we just looked at, Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word preached, God's word proclaimed, God's good news heralded of peace to the nth degree, therefore, creates peace between man and God, and therefore, when there's a response between people and other people from all different places, all different cultures, it is this perfect peace that is accredited to the preaching of Christ himself, the Word incarnate. It's this perfect peace that comes to us even today when we hear the gospel proclaimed. This means that it's the continued preaching of the word empowered by the Spirit in accordance with the good news of peace with God through Christ that creates and gathers and sustains God's people in unity and in love. And this explains why at the end of Ephesians, Paul asks for prayer for this. He says, that my words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. That's the prayer request at the end of Ephesians, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let that be our prayer request today. Let that be our prayer request in our local ministries, our local missions. Even today, it is such fruitful proclamation of the gospel that not only gathers the nations around us into the family of God, but also creates and sustains our unity with all the saints of all cultures. And as you engage in gospel missions locally, you can boldly proclaim with confidence and know that God will bring forth all that he has called, and that will be faith from people. There are people he has called to be a part of his kingdom that you will meet who will come to know Jesus through your local ministries and missions, whether it be biblical counseling or the women's ministry we heard about yesterday or the fostering today. If the gospel is proclaimed in those ministries as the head of the spear, it will accomplish all that God desires to accomplish in your church. And so I just bring all of this up again and repeat some of the same things we heard, that you would be encouraged, that you would be emboldened, that you would have confidence that the Word of God will accomplish what God's Word will accomplish through you as you put that forth as the head of that spear. Amen. Is there someone who will come and pray, Pastor?
Well, thank you, Jonathan, for tying those passages together and unfolding them and revealing Christ to us tonight through it. Let's stand together and we will be dismissed in prayer. Father, how deep and rich is the Word of God, how profound it is. We will never plumb its depths, and yet we can communicate it to the most simple of us in ways that will reveal to us the eternal plan of God in the gospel and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that was done tonight. Thank you, Lord, that our eyes and our hearts have been opened. And I pray that you, Lord, will be glorified in it. Continue to bless this short conference. Bring us back tomorrow night, if you will, to glorify you and to be enriched once again. In Jesus' name, amen.